First Corinthians chapter 11. Turn there in your Bible. I hope you remember the train of thought the apostle has been guiding them through. At first, the first six chapters was dealing with the issues of their judging and arrogance towards the apostles and their attitude. And then chapter 7 began with "now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." Chapter 8 begins with "now as touching things offered to idols." Chapter 11 begins with "now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me and keep the ordinances." And then he shifts gears in verse 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." Chapter 12, "now concerning spiritual gifts." Chapter 15, "moreover," he deals with the resurrection. And in chapter 16, "now concerning the collection for the saints." There's definite breaks and definite issues that he's dealing with through the book of Corinthians. And in chapter 11, which I believe this break starts in verse 2 more than in verse 1. I think verse 1 goes with the previous issue there. "But be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That connects with chapter 33 of the previous chapter there. "That even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, he says, now we're moving to a different thought. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." The letter they sent to the apostle probably said something like this: "We are remembering you and keeping the ordinances you have taught us, but there are a couple questions. There are certain women claiming to be prophetesses, and they are going about unveiled, supposedly due to their being prophetesses. And in the Lord's Supper, such and such is taking place, and we would like your comments." So he comes back. "Now I praise you, brother, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." We find in this word "ordinance" is the same word in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle," the exact same word. 1 Timothy 2:9, when he says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold, pearls, costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." These are some of the things that the Apostle Paul was teaching here, there, and everywhere. And modesty is an apostolic tradition. Modest apparel is an apostolic tradition or ordinance in the sense that Paul uses the word. Head covering is just one aspect of that modesty that he taught in the churches. 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech ye, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways," listen, "which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Okay? So the apostle, when he went to these churches, he gave them the word of the Lord. There was probably a number of things that he shared with them as to the proper order of a church. And in the Corinthian epistle here, he deals with a number of these that we have already spoken about. But one of the traditions, one of the ordinances that he taught, one of the things he taught in all the churches, was that women should dress in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Peter also teaches this, we see, because in 1 Peter chapter 3, he deals with the same issue. And he deals with it concerning a woman whose husband is not obedient to the word. But she's still bound to dress according to the church's standard, even if her husband doesn't obey the word. It's important to understand that there was order, there was structure, there was authority for anybody who was a member of the church. So he says here, "But I would have you to know." Now that's a very important phrase, because there have been some heretics. In fact, that little article that I read from the Patriarch magazine that was against head covering, and we talked about their misconception about whether or not the Corinthians had to obey the apostles in Acts 15. That whole thing was about head covering and trying to get away from it. And their great discovery was that most likely the first part of the chapter dealing with what Paul is teaching on head covering. Paul was just repeating what the Corinthians brought to him. And then Paul's answer to them begins in verse 11 where it says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man of the Lord." And it goes on down that the hair is covering and so forth. And that was Paul's answer to them. And all the rest of this was Paul just stating their case first. Well, anybody who has a sense of logical thinking and understands grammar knows that chapter 3, or verse 3 here, means that everything following this is instructional.
That's right.
Okay? Everything following that phrase there is Paul instructing them about truth. It's not Paul repeating their case or some silly thing like that. But I would have you to know. Okay? Now, everything from here on is what he wants them to know. The head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. This is the proper order of things. Now, does that still apply? Is that still relevant? Is that outdated? Is that cultural? No, it's not cultural. It says every man. Does that mean every man? In verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now that is based on verse 3 there. And if verse 3 is still relevant and applicable today, then verse 4 is still relevant and applicable today. An interesting note here, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary makes the note, this passage shows that the wearing of the talith was introduced after apostolic times.
Right.
You know, the little Jewish beanie or whatever it is up there. Robertson says, it is not certain whether the Jews at this time used the talith, a four-cornered shawl having fringes consisting of 8 threads, each knotted 5 times. Well, that's a different form. Different ones have different things. That was from Vincent. As they did later. Vincent was the one that described that. So he says, as they did later. Robertson says, it's not certain. Well, obviously from the scriptures, if you think that Paul knows what he's talking about, it is pretty certain that this talith was introduced after apostolic times. So people say, well, the Jews all have to pray and everything with their head covered, so it can't mean that. Well, Jews today, in Paul's day, Paul was a Pharisee of the straightest sect of his religion. And this is what Paul believed. I was talking to that rabbi the other day on the phone, and it was interesting how he was trying to say, well, that, you know, this and this and this was a concoction of Christianity. It's like, now hold it a minute. These were Jews writing in that day. Do you believe that they represented, I said, do you believe they represented at least one sect of Judaism? One sect of Jewish thought? What about the things that they were dealing with, what the Pharisees believed and so forth? He didn't want to answer that. He wanted to make it out that Judaism has always been so different and all this is just made up. No. We have first century writings here, and people like Maimonides and different ones who are Jewish writers was quite a bit later.
Right.
And so this is more of a clear view of what the Jews believed in that day. Even when Paul is refuting them, or when Jesus is refuting them, the Gospels and so forth reveal much about what the Jews believed in that day. Sadducees ceased to exist. And so there's a lot of question about who these Sadducees were and what they really all believed and so forth. Most of what we get is just from here. So, what is praying or prophesying? Well, I believe it's spiritual business. One, you're talking to God, and the other, you're talking to men. Any person who engages in public acts in the worship of God, whether prayer, singing, or exhortation, for we learn from the apostle himself that the Greek word to prophesy signifies to speak unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14:3. And this comprehends all that we understand by exhortation or even preaching. That was Adam Clark. Praying and prophesying. There were those who had a supernatural ability to foretell future events and so forth, but that only seems to be one aspect of prophesying. As I shared with you the other day, originally, and Adam Clark has a long article on this, back with Abraham, God telling the king there, it wasn't Pharaoh, it was Abimelech, I think, that he will pray for you, for he's a prophet. And that the original term prophet refers to prayer more than prediction. And, it, and there's a number of places that we went through it a little bit where the word, someone is called a prophet because of they are a praying person. They walk with God. And therefore that person is also the one that happened to know the future. If God revealed something, they were the ones that received it. It says here, he dishonoreth his head. He dishonors, he does a dishonor to Christ. And Albert Barnes says this, that is, he does not, in his presence or in his service, observe the usual and proper custom by which a subordinate station is recognized, and which indicates respect for a superior. In the presence of a prince or a nobleman, it would be considered as a mark of disrespect should the head be covered. So in the presence of Christ, in whose name he ministers, it is a mark of disrespect if the head is covered. This illustration is drawn from the customs of all times and countries, by which respect for superior is indicated by removing the covering from the head. This is one reason why a man should not cover his head in public worship. And, you know, back in the days of George Fox, the one who began the Quakers, he got it in his head that he was not supposed to remove his hat for anybody but God. And it got him in a lot of trouble in the English courts, because he would go into court, and the magistrates were there, and everybody else would know to remove their hat when they went into the courtroom and stood before the magistrate. And George Fox wouldn't do it. And it got him, he went to jail a few times for those sorts of things, because he got it in his head, I'm only supposed to remove my hat to honor God. Well, the sad thing is, he was wrong. Okay? He was supposed to honor earthly magistrates too. And, you know, he was a stout and faithful man in what he believed. But you know, it's unfortunate when people are standing up saying they represent God, and they're doing something and suffering for it, and they're not right. It happens way too often. And so, the truth is confused. The people are confused about the truth. The truth, the water of truth is clouded and stirred, and people get wrong ideas, and think that all Christians are against doctors because recently someone allowed their child to die instead of taking him to the doctor. And so they were supposed to be, you know, conservative Christians. So now everybody's wondering, well, all conservative Christians believe that? Because some yo-yos out there in Kansas are holding signs up. Then anybody who holds a sign up, immediately people want to associate it. The devil knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Okay. So a man, every man, because of his position in the order of God's authority, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. If he's in the presence of God, if he's addressing God, if he's speaking for God, the usual mode of respect was to uncover the head. And Paul states that here. And if being that he stated it in the Word of God as a proper order for the church means it's applicable to us as well. But every woman, well, it's based on verse 3 again. Every woman that where that still applies, where God's order still applies, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Okay, whatever we're talking about here as far as covering, whatever it is even all one, as if she were shaven. To remove it is even all one, as if she were shaven. The problem Paul is addressing is not the need for these women to put on a covering when praying or prophesying, but that they should not take off their covering at these times due to the influence of the pagan priestesses.
Amen.
In that day, every woman went out in public with her head covered unless she was a bad woman. Among the Jews, it was a law. Among the Greeks and the Romans, it was a strong custom. And any woman who was seen abroad in public or in a public meeting with her head uncovered was considered a loose woman or a pagan priestess. So Paul here is dealing with some influence that is coming into the church that's influencing women, some women who claim to be prophetesses most likely, who are going with their head uncovered because of this superior claim they have. And the apostle doesn't waste time trying to disprove their claim. He simply regulates them out of business by scriptural principles that everyone understood. The same thing he does in chapters 12 through 14. He doesn't go in and try to distinguish between true tongues and false tongues, or the apostates or the imposters. That's what I'm looking for. Imposters or the phonies. He doesn't try to distinguish that. He just lays down regulations that would regulate the phonies out of business.
Right.
If the church followed his regulations today, it would still regulate the phonies out of business. Because one of those regulations says that before I can speak in a tongue that the congregation does not know, I have to find an interpreter. Now, that means I've got to know what language I speak, and the person I find has to know both languages before I can speak in an unknown language to this congregation. Well, that kind of regulation blows the modern day tongues movement out the window. They try to make it all mystical and so forth, but Paul is very practical in his instructions there.
Right.
Now, Adam Clark says, concerning every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, he says, it was a custom both among Greeks and Romans and among the Jews and express law that no woman should be seen abroad without a veil. This was and is a common custom throughout all the East, and none but public prostitutes go without veils. And if a woman should appear in public without a veil, she would dishonor her head, her husband. And this is true, brothers and sisters, of any immodesty.
That's right.
It's not just true because he's talking about the head covering. Immodesty fills the same principle, the same notch. A woman who goes out in public immodest dishonors her husband. So we're dealing, primarily we're dealing with modesty in this issue. A woman who is immodest is bad. A woman who claims to represent God, praying or prophesying while immodest, is worse.
Amen.
And that's what was going on in this situation and what goes on today. Albert Barnes says, it was, besides, a custom among ancient females, and one that was strictly enjoined by the traditional laws of the Jews, that a woman should not appear in public unless she was veiled. The pulpit commentary says, for a woman to be in a public assembly with her head unveiled was, quote, against the national custom of all ancient communities, and might lead to the gravest misconceptions. As a rule, modest women covered their heads with a peplum or with a veil when they worshipped or were in public. Now, history is unanimous, folks.
Right.
Nobody, from the Reformation back, that I have been able to discover, nobody believed that Paul was simply talking about long hair when he talked about the head covering.
Right.
They all knew Calvin's wife wore head covering, Luther's wife wore head covering, the Moravians wore head covering, the Catholics wore head covering. Everybody in the Reformation time understood what we're talking about. Okay? It's just a modern trying to skirt around the truth is what we have people trying to come up with some, pseudo-intellectualism to prove that it wasn't talking about that. Well, the burden of proof is on them. Because, as we will see, Paul says whatever he's talking about was the idea and the practice of all the churches. We just read in 1 Corinthians 4 where he said, the things I'm teaching here is what I teach in every church. Okay? So Paul didn't just teach, well, this is for the Corinthians, and we'll teach this over here for Ephesus. That was not Paul's way. All the churches were supposed to be a uniform faith and practice. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has an interesting comment here, and I agree with them. It says, even those women endowed with prophecy were designed to exercise their gift rather in other times and places than the public congregation.
Right.
Okay? So even if Philip's daughters, and they prophesied, whether that was singing or praying or, you know, whether they were telling the future, it doesn't tell what they were doing. But we know in the Bible that singing is sometimes called prophesying, and praying is sometimes referred to that. When Saul was prophesying before Samuel and so forth, he was not telling the future. And So when we look back at the original uses of this word, it can mean a couple different things. We don't know what those daughters were doing, but we know that according to the Scriptures, they weren't speaking out, teaching or preaching or exhorting in the public assembly.
That's
right. 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." 1 Timothy 2:11-14, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." This is a part of God's order. It doesn't mean that women are more stupid. It doesn't mean that women are a baser creature. It doesn't mean any of that. It means that God said, "I want you to be in charge, and I want you to follow. I want Adam to tend the garden. I want Eve to be his helper." That's the way God set it up. That's the way He wants it. And even before Eve ate the apple, even before she disobeyed God and ate that fruit and was deceived and failed, even before that, she was created as a helper, not as a leader.
Right.
Okay? Adam was created to tend the garden. She was created to be his helper. And aren't we glad that God made such a good helper for us? Amen? And if the man starts trying to do the woman's role, it's not going to work because God didn't create him for that. And if a woman starts trying to do the man's role, it's not going to work because God didn't create her for that.
Right.
And so it's not a matter of, male chauvinist ideas. It's a matter of God's order that we are to fill our role, do our part, and everything works good that way. If you put the automatic transmission fluid in the engine and the engine oil and the automatic transmission, things might not work too good. They're created for a purpose. Okay, it says here, "She dishonoreth her head." Well, it's her husband. By public immodesty, public impropriety, she dishonors her head, which is her husband. She also dishonors God. Because any time you dishonor your authority, you're dishonoring God.
Right.
Now, like I said, the same would be true of any immodesty or impropriety. It says here, "For that is even all one, as if she were shaven." What is? Is the absence of long hair even all one as if she were shaven? No. No. I don't have long hair. But apart from this, this is not even all one as if I were shaven. You can't say that. Shaven is a lot different than this. Okay? Would you agree? Okay. It doesn't say even all one as if she were shorn. It doesn't say that. That's a different word. Okay? Now, is the absence of all hair, the head shaved bald, is that even all one as if she were shaven? No. Because she is shaven. Okay? So, that's not going to work either. Letting her hair that's up in a bun, letting it down. Is that even all one as if she were shaven? Or putting it up in a bun. Is that even all one as if she were shaven? None of those fit.
Right.
If you understand grammar. It can only be said of one thing. And that is a parallel symbol that covers the same region of the hair and is completely removed.
Right.
That is even all one as if she were shaven, because you completely remove this thing that symbolizes the hair, this thing that covers the same region, you completely remove it. She's not shaven, but by removing the veil, it is a picture of being shaven. It is a symbolic of the same. Now, shaven and shorn were marks of infamy. Among the Germans, it was a punishment for adulterers. If the adulteress was caught in adultery, she had her head shaved, and some other disgraceful things, and was turned out of doors. Among the Hindu, it was a sign of deep mourning and widowhood. Among Israel, it was a mark of slavery and degradation. At Corinth, it was a mark of pagan temple prostitutes. So, it says in verse 6, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn." But if she, it'd be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. It's saying that the shame was the same. Whether you are uncovered or whether you are shorn, the shame was the same. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If we're talking about hair, if the woman be not covered with hair, let her also be shorn. Well, she is shorn.
Right.
Don't say let her also. She's already shorn. What do you mean, let her also be shorn? We're talking about the shame of these symbolism. If you're going to take off your veil, that's shameful. It's the same shame as if you shorn your head.
Right.
Cut off your hair for a woman. If she's not going to be covered, let her also be shorn. It's the same shame. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. John Wesley says, if she throw off the badge of subjection, let her appear with her hair cut like a man's. But if it be shameful for a woman to appear thus in public, especially in a religious assembly, let her for the same reason keep on her veil. That's basically the gist of what the apostle is saying. The Greek word for cover in all verses, except where speaking of the hair, is a form of katakalupto, a hanging veil, from kata, which means down or downward, and kalupto means cover or veil. To take off this veil in public in the first century would equate you with a feminist or woman of loose morals. So it was even all one as if she were shaven, taking the man's position of short hair. She was not shaven or shorn, but removing the material veil like the man was saying the same thing as removing her natural long hair like the man. It was usurping the masculine role and violating the headship order. So, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. It proved this statement, proved that we are talking about something besides the hair. Let her also be shorn. There's two different types of covering for the same thing, the physical head. If she be not covered, let her also be shorn. Two different types of covering talking about here. One material, one the hair. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Eve was taken out of man, but in childbirth the man is coming from the woman. So he's showing here that we're not trying to belittle women. We're not trying to make out that they are inferior, but he's showing God's order here. And that in a sense, the woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman. The woman was taken out of man, not man from woman. But in another sense, we need each other in the Lord. We are together in the Lord, and they have an important role as well. Is what he's showing here. Now, the image, man is the image and glory of God. The image means he's the head of creation. The glory means he was made for God's pleasure. Woman is the glory of the man, made to help and please the man. The word power here is an interesting word that a lot of commentators have struggled with, but it means authority, and a symbol of authority more particularly. Just like we've talked about the word sin means sin offering. Okay, the context determines how you use those words. The scriptures teach that holy angels are present to help us in spiritual business, and evil angels are there to resist us in doing spiritual business. This is a universal understanding of scripture. The Jews believed and taught that holy angels were always present in a worship assembly and would flee from an unveiled woman. They saw it as rebellion to God's order when she went in public without the power or symbol of authority on her head. Paul evidently agreed, because he used that as a point in his argument that women ought to have power on their head in the assemblies because of the angels that would be present in the worship assembly, and this would be offensive to them. So So others have said, well, maybe this angel refers to the ministers. Well, in Revelation, I believe it does, the messengers of the churches, because it is very clear there that they, who he's talking to, are the ones allowing Jezebel to teach, and the ones that need to stop it. Well, no angel's going to do that. The minister is. But here, I believe we're referring to actual angels, spiritual beings, that and Paul refers to the Jewish belief there, I believe. He's referring to that, and evidently agreed with it. It says here, verse 13, judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, he's not asking Americans here. Keep in mind. He's asking Christians in the first century. And the obvious answer to that is no. No. Because uncovered is immodest. Uncovered is improper. And to pray to God that way in public is a shame. Now, obviously, a woman in private in her bedroom, it's not an issue. Immodesty is not an issue there either. Right? We're talking about public. Some women have thought that they had to have their head covering on 24/7 even when they're sleeping. That's superstition. Okay? It's not a prayer veil. It's not a religious, power that you have on your head, and if I have this on my head, I'm protected of God. If I'm not, I don't. That's superstition. Okay? It is simply modesty. And being immodest and doing spiritual business is wrong.
Right.
It's shameful. It's disrespectful to God. So, is it comely? In other words, is it proper that a woman pray unto God, immodest? Because not having your head veiled is immodest. The answer is obviously no. Adam Clark says, consider the subject in your own common sense. And then say whether it be decent for a woman to pray in public without a veil on her head. The heathen priestesses prayed and delivered their oracles bareheaded or with disheveled hair. To be conformed to them would be very disgraceful to Christian women. And in reference to such things as these, the apostle appeals to their sense of honor and decency. Bingle says, by rejecting the emblem of subjection, the head covering, she passes at one leap into praying publicly beyond both man and angels, because she's not in her place. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering? Does not even the parallel of the veil, okay, does not even nature teach you that man should not have his head covered and a woman should have her head covered? That's nature. All right. Now, obviously, we're not talking about nature in the sense of Mother Nature, because I could grow my hair long, some of it, and young men. But typically, a man cannot grow long hair like a woman. Just like I can grow hair here, and you ladies can't. This is all has to do with God's order. But nature, what he's talking about here, has to do a sense of propriety. Not just bare old Mother Nature. It's not like men cannot grow long hair. Okay? And people have said, well, after all, nature, the male lion has a long mane and the female lion has short hair. So that's not the nature he's talking about. Okay? Albert Barnes says, the word nature denotes evidently that sense of propriety which all men have and which is expressed in any prevailing or universal custom. That which is universal, we say, is according to nature. It is such as is demanded by the natural sense of fitness among men. Thus, we may say that nature demands that the sexes should wear different kinds of dress. That nature demands that the female should be modest and retiring. That nature demands that the toils of the chase, of the field, of war, the duties of office, of government, and of professional life should be discharged by men. Now, Albert Barnes didn't live in our day. Our day is in rebellion to these universal national customs that prevailed over all the world in his day. America's in rebellion to it. It says here, those things should be discharged by men. Such are, in general, the customs the world over in Albert Barnes' day. And if And if any reason is asked for numerous habits that exist in society, no better answer can be given than that nature, as arranged by God, has demanded it. James and Fawcett and Brown says this, "A woman's hair is given by nature as her covering. To cut it off like a man would be palpably indecorous. Therefore, to put away the head covering like a man would be similarly indecorous. It is natural to her to have long hair for a covering. She ought, therefore, to add that other head covering to show that she does of her own will that which nature teaches she ought to do in token of her subjection to man." Robertson says, "For a covering, antiparabello, old word from parabello, to fling around as a mantle, as in Hebrews 1:12, it says, it's translated vesture, or a covering or veil as here. It is not in the place of a veil, but answering to the veil as a permanent endowment."
Sorry.
It doesn't mean the hair was given to her instead of the material veil. It's the hair was given to her answering to the need for a veil, or answering to the veil. God designed her to have this long hair, and the word here is covering, but it's a parabellion. It's parry around and ballow, to cast or throw. It's as translated vesture, like I said in Hebrews 1:12. So God has given her this long hair as a vesture. And here it indicates that the hair would be wrapped around the head rather than hanging down. That's the Greek word, to wrap around as a vesture. Verse 16, "But if any man seem to be contentious, if anybody wants to rise up and say that what I'm saying is wrong, we apostles and the churches of God have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We apostles have no such belief, nor do all the churches of God have such a belief. If you want to stand up and argue, you're going to have to stand alone." For people to go through all this that he's talked about, the angels and man's order, and then say at the end, well, Paul said, well, but if anybody's going to want to get contentious, we'll just drop the whole subject. Why would the Holy Spirit waste time on something and then say, but if they don't like it, forget it? Where else in the Word of God did he say any such thing? Where else has he taken any such approach? He never has, and he never will. The things that the apostle has brought up here are eternal issues. The headship of God over Christ, and Christ over man, and man over the woman, and therefore every woman and every man praying and prophesying, you know, must be in a certain order. These are not just little quibbles that we can drop at will. He says here, and then the question would arise, okay, if someone wants to try and interpret it that way, then the question would arise, okay, obviously, all the churches of God have the same custom. He says here, but if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So, one point we can all agree on is all the churches have the same custom. Right? Okay, what did all the churches do? What did all the churches do with Paul's writing? What did the Corinthians do with Paul's writing? Do you think the Corinthians understood what he was saying? Tertullian says, and he lived from 160 to 230 A.D., he says, so too did the Corinthians themselves understand him. And Tertullian is arguing for the veiling of unmarried women. Somebody got the idea that you only had to veil them once they're married. Tertullian is arguing against that in his day. He's arguing against the veils getting smaller and not wanting to veil the unmarried women. Okay? And so he says here, so too did the Corinthians themselves understand him. In fact, at this day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve. Was there any doubt in Tertullian's mind that we were talking about a material veil? Not at all. The argument there was, how early do we veil them? He was contending against somebody who didn't want to, that the women didn't want to veil until they were married. And he's fighting against that. But nobody said, well, it's just the hair. They knew better. So, one commentator said this, contentious. Should any at Corinth contend that it was proper for women in their worship to appear like men or men like women, Paul informed them that it was contrary to the teaching of the apostles and the practice of all the churches. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. If any seem. The Greek also means think. And you can compare that with Matthew 3:9, same word. If any man chooses, still after all my arguments, to be contentious. If any be contentious and thinks himself right in being so, a reproof of the Corinthians' self-sufficiency and disputatiousness. He had already been reproving them for their supposed knowledge. Okay? And in another place, in this same people, he says, what? Chapter 14, verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you or unto you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now that was Paul's attitude towards these puffed up Corinthians. And that's what his attitude is here. If any man seem to be contentious, if anybody wants to step in and argue, we don't have any such belief as that, that they're trying to propagate. No church of God has that belief. And therefore, you need to just listen to what I'm telling you. And all you have to do is look up any respectable commentary, and they all admit that they were talking about a material veil. Some of them may go to this point, well, we don't have to do that today. But they all admit, you can't get around it, these people were talking about a material veil. They were not talking about hair. William's translation says this, but if anyone is inclined to be contentious about it, I, for my part, prescribe no other practice than this, and neither do the churches of God. Laubach's translation says, if any man wants to oppose my view of this question, my reply is, neither we nor the churches of God follow any other custom. And that is the sense of it. The King James did fine in the translating the verse. That's what it means. But it's amazing how people want to take something and twist it and go the wrong direction with it. Was it just for local culture or custom? The culture and custom at Corinth was for prophesying women, pagans, to remove their veil when prophesying. That was the culture at Corinth. Paul is telling them to go contrary to the culture at Corinth, and if a woman prays or prophesies, she must be veiled. So we're not talking about just following a culture. Adam Clark says, the heathen priestesses prayed or delivered their oracles bareheaded or with disheveled hair. To be conformed to them would be very disgraceful to Christian women. Albert Barnes says, with her head uncovered, that is, with the veil removed, which she usually wore, it would seem from this that the women removed their veils and wore their hairs disheveled when they pretended to be under the influence of divine inspiration. This was the case with the heathen priestesses. And in so doing, the Christian women imitated them. On this account, if on no other, Paul declares the impropriety of this conduct. So we can see here the culture and custom at Corinth was for someone claiming to be a prophetess to remove her veil, be bareheaded, or have disheveled hair to show that they're under the influence of... And oftentimes, by the way, oftentimes they were also intoxicated. And in doing so, oftentimes they also spake in a gibberish, okay, which this same church had problems with the so-called tongues. They had problem with the head covering. They had problem with the resurrection. They had a number of problems here. A lot of this was the influence of the pagan priestesses and the culture at Corinth. And so what Paul is trying to do here is get the culture of Corinth back out the door. He's certainly not telling them to follow it. So, we're not going to get into the next section. The next verse, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, we're dealing with another topic. But the topic of the head covering is this. Christianity as a whole, at least for the first 1800 years, all agreed on what this passage meant. That it was a material veil covering the physical head, and that it was a matter of impropriety and immodesty to be in public without it.
That's right.
Okay? That's the understanding of the Christian church for at least the first 1800 years. And, like I said, during the Reformation, there was no sect that thought it was the hair. They would have been laughed out the door by anybody who knew their Bible. And the very fact that Paul places the foundation of this form of modesty on such eternal principles as God's order proves that it's still valid.
Amen.
And even if 1 Corinthians 11 was not in the Bible, 1 Timothy 2 preaches head covering. And 1 Peter 3 teaches head covering. Because if the Bible teaches modest apparel, we are supposed to determine what modest apparel is from the Bible in its historical context. Okay? And so, when the Apostle Paul says, I as the apostle of the Gentiles and so forth, I will that men pray everywhere with uplifted hands, and that in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Okay, if Timothy was to obey Paul's command according to what was in Paul's mind, somebody has to define these terms. What is shamefaced? What is costly array? What is modest apparel? Somebody has to define the terms. What ruler do we use? Do we go ask Paris? Do we ask Hollywood? What ruler do we use? Well, we use the Bible, yes. But the Bible doesn't spell it out. So, in a sense, you've got to go back to the historical context and say, what would they have believed was modest apparel? What was modest apparel in their day? Head covering was modest apparel in their day. And you could not walk into a first century apostolic church without one, without being considered immodest. So if you wanted to be first century apostolic in your faith and practice, the faith once delivered to the saints, then you've got to go back and find out what they considered modest.
Right.
It's not arbitrary. And therefore, head covering would still be established even without 1 Corinthians 11. Any thoughts or questions? We're living in a day where the Antichrist system is wanting to change universal custom and understanding that the natural understanding of God's order that has been set in stone for thousands of years. The Babylonian ladies wore head covering, you know, and this is not just something among the Jews. This was a universal custom among all nations. It was commonly understood. But it's being thrown off because of this apostasy, this modern rebellion against God. And it's sad to see Christian people who don't care to check it out. They just want to do what they want to do. Right.
We had about a 12-week study on this particular chapter back in North Carolina. There were a couple of gentlemen coming that were having a real hard time. The scene is one of them came from a Catholic background and decided he'd bring in his Catholic Bible. I'm not sure what that version is, but in that Bible, it was written veil instead of cover.
Yeah, it isn't a lot of them.
Yeah, and except for the hair part. The hair was called cover. But it was spelled out as veil. And even so, even when trying to bring his own Bible to defend his non-veiling position, it was spelled out even more clearly, yet they still rejected it.
Yeah. Well, you know, people say, oh, I don't want to talk about history. Don't bring in Tertullian. I just want to see what's in the Bible. Well, that's a very ignorant position. Because nowhere does the Bible say that the book of Matthew was written by Matthew. It doesn't. If you want to cast out everything that has to do with extra-biblical history, then you don't know who wrote the book of Matthew. Because that's something that we gain from history and tradition, not from internal evidence. If you want to throw out all external evidence, you're going to have a lot of problems. The Bible is a historical document, and the only way to interpret it properly is to interpret it in its historical context.
Many of the people that hold to the long hair theory, just like you said, want to hold strictly by the Bible, reject all the historical. Many of those same people would rather reject the idea of any other part of the Bible and interpreting or doing it that way.
Right.
In other words, we're not gonna judge other things according to culture and time, but that we do.
Yeah.
That we can't use the evidence for that.
So when they say, you know, when the Bible talks about the temple tax, the shekel, the ephah, and we go back to history to find out what that was, that's okay. But if you go back to history to find out what this was, you know, that's wrong.
Like I said, as I read these, it's clear to me what it's meaning. I don't have a problem with bringing in history, but it's good that the Word of God is sufficient. I mean, it's clear in explaining what these things mean.
If you're careful and you read it carefully, God did not intend for us to be without historical context. It's a historical document, and we wouldn't even know, we wouldn't know anything about Corinth without history, except for what little bit we have in the Bible here. But it's important to know that he is talking about the influences of these priestesses and so forth. When you know some about the history of Corinth and what it was like, it sheds a lot of light on what Paul is dealing with. And that God's not against that. God's not against any of that. I can't think of a good illustration at the moment, but there's a lot of things in the Scripture that it really helps to know the historical setting. Yes, sir.
I appreciate how you brought it out today, Brother Mark. I'd like to point out a few more things, too, that would bolster what you said. Number one, as I've looked up the word modest in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's not what the Baptists say. Oh, well, we want our dresses a certain length and, you know, blah, blah, blah. It's what is proper or propriety. It has the sense of propriety.
Well-ordered.
Which comes back to what you said, something that God established as the order of society.
Right. It's cosmos.
And so,
yeah.
Modesty includes how loose our clothes fit, how, you know, how long they are, and so on. But it's not an end in itself. It's God wanted women to dress appropriately in propriety to the way they always were designed to.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's why I say possibly all the way back to how God clothed Eve in the garden. It came maybe all the way from there, and God established it right off the bat. Okay, verse 3, I think it's important that it doesn't say the head of the woman is the husband. It says is the man. Okay, that's why Tertullian could argue for virgins to be covered and so on. The order is certainly God established the order of Adam and Eve as a husband and wife. Yes, absolutely. But his order in society is still the male over the female. In other words, and so the word here is the man.
Right.
And I think that helps the strength of the argument. Also, in verse 10, I appreciate how you brought that out, and you said that Paul obviously believed it. Absolutely, but then there's also this argument, this is the inspired word of God. And this is exactly what God wanted to say.
Right.
There's good reason why Paul believes it.
Right.
Because God said, because of the angels. I appreciate that too. And then, verse 15, again, the words of Scripture are so important. Not only is the word for important there, for a covering, like you said, one of the commentators said that her hair was given to be covered, you know, for a covering. But also, it says a covering. Not the covering, not the only covering, but her hair is a covering.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a covering that tells us the parameters of the veil. You know, so I like exactly how it's written, and I don't think it takes away at all from what you said. I think you did a wonderful job.
Yeah, when you know, if I were to have an argument about something that was proper, and then I refer to, you know, just common sense, the nature, it doesn't mean that I am establishing this as the rule. But this is a parallel. This is a commentary on the rule, and nature supports the principle. The natural order, you know, just the natural way God put things together, the natural common sense of all societies worldwide, a universal understanding, all supports what Paul was saying.
You know, another thing that I grew up with and learned as a boy, just to show you how customs were more appropriate, my father taught me when I had a hat on and when I entered a building, I was to take my hat off.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't matter whether it was just church, but it certainly applied to church. But it was not proper for a man to keep his hat on in the presence of other people in a closed setting. So, but you're right. We are in rebellion. Western culture, civilization is in rebellion strongly to all these things.
Adam Clark wrote in the late 1700s towards 1800. I think the first printing in England of his commentary and the New Testament was 1810. Listen to what he says here. This is at the end of the chapter. He has a couple observations. He says, the apostle insisted on the woman having her head covered in the church or Christian assembly. If he saw the manner in which Christian women now dress and appear in the ordinances of religion, what would he think? What would he say? How could he even distinguish the Christian from the infidel? And if they who are in Christ are new creatures, and the persons who ordinarily appear in religious assemblies are really new creatures, as they profess in general to be in Christ, he might reasonably inquire, if these are new creatures, what must have been their appearance when they were old creatures? Do we dress to be seen? And do we go to the house of God to exhibit ourselves? Wretched is that man or woman who goes to the house of God to be seen by any but God Himself. And it was published in 1810. It was written previous to that. It's like, oh boy, Adam Clark would have a cardiac arrest in our day.
But, that's interesting, you know, even in the midst of our rebellious society, there's something that they acknowledge as being true, even in their own way. And that is that if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. The fact that hair is something attractive on a woman, and evidence of that is very clear because how widespread it is that women try to arrange their hair in an attractive manner. If it's not an item of, you know, that's attractive, they wouldn't do that.
Right.
But, and also their reluctance to just cover it.
God hits a root, a nerve. Yeah, I mean, he nips it in the bud right there.
They know that at least one principle there, they affirm that it's true, just by their reaction. So they're fighting against, you know, the whole principle of having to cover. And oddly enough, even in ungodly environments, sports events or whatever, when it's time to pray, you'll see most of them take their hat off. They don't have no understanding as to why they're doing it, but they do it.
Right. It's pretty deep rooted, and for someone to leave their hat on during prayer or something like that, would people would still frown even though they don't understand that.
Exactly. Yeah. It's interesting, even back in the days when we were in the church, I don't remember it, but you hear stories about how fancy the hats were. It was still an attempt to draw attention to the head.
Right. In our day and age, pastors will be corrected on many things. When it comes to something that's going to cause sparks with the females in the church, you'll see them tuck tail and get away from that. Because they know, if you start messing with the women folk of the church, you're going to split this thing wide open, and most of their husbands are not going to stand with you, even if they believe it's true, if the wife is upset. And that's too bad.
Like Ahab.
Yep. Like Ahab. Well, let's pray.